At this time, we'd like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. And the rest of us can begin to turn on our copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. We are in an Advent series looking at what it means for Christ to be king. It, of course, has many deep theological meanings behind that. It has, of course, some biblical theology to it. It has some neat history in understanding how God is the sovereign king over all nations and over human comings and goings. But really, the main thing is, what does it mean for Christ to be your king? What does it mean to have a God that has saved you for himself? And what we see is, the whole point of it all is that the Bible teaches us that humanity, in the end, doesn't just need a king or ruler who's righteous himself. We need a king or a ruler who will give us his very own righteousness. Because the main problem that humanity has is our sin. We saw some of those promises given to us in Isaiah and Jeremiah already in our series. And this morning what we'll do is we'll see how those promises begin to find their answer as yes in Christ. We'll begin to see how God was faithful even in the birth of Christ, even in Christ facing opposition early on. And so we'll be reading from Matthew 2, starting in verse 1, going through verse 12. You can follow along with me. It says this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word and how you have preserved and protected it over the many years that we might come to it with confidence. Confidence not in the wisdom of men, but confidence in the wisdom of God. Confidence in your goodness and wanting us to know you. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds, that we might see your character and nature in your word, we might see your faithfulness and love, and that we might worship you in turn. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When Emily was first pregnant with our first son, Luke, she had all the different types of, you know, cravings that come with the different phases of pregnancy, and I can recall vividly us discovering this kind of hole-in-the-wall Chinese restaurant that was really close to our house, and so we would go there occasionally. But the secret was that no matter what type of craving Emily might have, or no matter who we were meeting for dinner or whatever was going on, it was two right-hand turns to get into the Chinese place and then get out and go home. So not that I ever timed it, but somebody might be able to call ahead and order and then get in and out in 3 minutes and 30 seconds, right? So not that anybody would ever time that sort of thing. But we had it kind of down to a fine art. But I made a mistake once. I got there a little early, and I had to sit and wait while they prepared my food. And so I watched as they were cooking their wonton soup. The wonton soup was really the only thing I was there for. I'd get that as a side no matter where we would eat. And I watched the chef make the wonton soup, and I'm not a chef, so I don't know what he's cooking with, but to me it looks like a giant wok, and he's got the big ladle, and he's ladling the soup, and there's got the flames coming out. And I guess he wants to see if it's done. So he takes the ladle and slurps it. And I watch God's best wonton soup dribble down his face, over his chin, back into the wok pan thing. And I was just like, oh boy, what do you do? So you go up and you say, hey, I like wonton soup cooked super duper well. Can you cook that a little longer? Right? But in the moment, you couldn't really unsee it. Once that cat was out of the bag, that image was kind of seared in your head. You have to make a decision. Am I going to eat that or not? Right? How do you respond to something like that? Well, whenever a person is confronted with the truth of their sin and with the great grace of Jesus Christ, I'm not saying it's like watching wonton soup dribble down a chin. But what I am saying is that it is information that you have to do something with. You can't put it out of your mind. That is seared into your memory. You have to do something with it. How will you respond? Will you try to bury it? Or will you respond in a way that makes sense? How are you going to respond to the gospel of God's free gift? His free gift of grace. Will you do it by humbly confessing your sins and abandoning your own self-rule? Well, King Herod and the wise men were faced with a similar decision as they encountered the Lord during this first Advent. They're given new information that they have to process and that they have to make a decision based on. And it's interesting to see that even as a helpless baby, Jesus was already dividing the sheep from the goats, already dividing humanity right down the middle between those who would embrace him as their king and worship him as their God and Savior, and those who would reject their Creator in the pursuit of their own kingdoms. You see, how we respond to the person and work of Jesus matters. In this historical account that we have in Matthew, of some of the events surrounding Jesus' birth are recorded in such a way that we can see this principle at play. How we respond to our King is life or death. How we respond to our King is life or death. I think some of you probably are wondering in your mind, what did I decide about the soup? Did I take it home and eat it, or did I take it home and throw it away, or what? You understand that how I would respond to that soup would say something, because that's a kind of an important decision. But it's not even the same scale when it comes to thinking about how we will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that is not just an important decision. It's a life or death decision. And it's not just life or death in this life, meaning that it's not just an important decision because it will steer your life either into more fruitfulness and enjoyment or less fruitfulness and enjoyment. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about eternal life and eternal death. Now, hearing the bad news that we are lost rebels in need of a Savior is hardly the slogan that you would see on Christmas banners, right? Yet we cannot hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ's forgiveness unless we first see our great need. Thinking about Christ being a baby and being visited by these wise men and magi makes no sense and is completely irrelevant in our lives unless we first address the issue. Do I need this Savior? Do I need this King? And what we'll find is that King Herod and the wise men had two very different views about Jesus, and they responded to this information about the Christ in two very different ways. And we're left wondering, why? Why did the wise men respond well and Herod not? Why have some of my friends responded well to the gospel, but why have some of my friends not? We don't understand why some respond well and some harden their hearts. But the Bible describes this whole principle at play of foolishness and wisdom. Foolishness denies that there is a God, or that he cares, or that he's able to intervene in our lives in any way. But wisdom sees God as good, which he is, and recognizes his hands not just in general human history, but also in even the nitty-gritty details of our lives. So as we come and we look more closely at this passage, what we'll see then is that how we respond to God or to the gospel of our King depends on whether we are clinging to a worldly, foolish pride like Herod, or whether we are humble enough to recognize and worship our Savior. So let's look in turn at these two examples that are given, these two things that happened, and learn from them. And the first is this cautionary example. We can see by reading about what Herod did and note, I probably shouldn't be like that, right? Probably shouldn't try to lie. Probably shouldn't kill a bunch of babies in a village. Probably should be a little bit different than Herod. Well, let's read about him. Let's read what the Bible says about him in the first two verses of chapter 2. Because from that, what we'll learn is that Herod stands for this idea that pride opposes God, leading to death. We'll see pride opposing God leading to death as we watch all of this on play. But first, in the first two verses, we learn about Herod, but Matthew records for us this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, Herod the Great was the king of the Herodian kingdom, which was a Roman client state in Israel. Herod was known as being kind of a talented fighter and a talented ruler, an able politician. And he got the title the Great, and his name Herod the Great, because he ruled over a very violent and turbulent area with relative peace. There was much more peace in that region under his rule than there had been before or there would be after. And because Herod the Great liked to build many great works, big buildings and things like that, including rebuilding the second temple. Yet as great and as feared as Herod might have been, he was no Messiah. He was just a king. He was not a descendant of David, like the Messiah was promised to be, as we've seen, but instead he was the son of an Edomite and an Arabian. His name was not the promised name of the Lord is our righteousness, but instead Herod was known for his terrible cruelty and his oppressive rule. We get a peek into his character, seeing that not only was he just the run-of-the-mill average dude who put on his robe the same way everybody else put on their robes at the time, he was also a troubled king. Just a dude, a particularly wicked dude, but troubled. He was not anyone to put your hope in. We see this in verses 3 and 4, which says that when Herod the king heard from these wise men, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Why was Herod troubled? Great men and women are always troubled when their greatness is threatened, and Herod was threatened. Notice this, the wise men ask for a king, and Herod talks about the Christ. He connected the two on his own. He goes from a king to the Christ because he was not ignorant of the whole idea of a Messiah. It wasn't as if he was learning something brand new. What is this whole thing about a Messiah or a Christ? Tell me about it. He already knows a little bit, at least, about it, and then he's afraid of it. He may not know all the details, like where the Christ would be born, but apparently he knew enough to put together that if these wise men saw a star for a king, it may be God's promised Messiah, the Christ, which would mean that Herod is more than just out of a job. It's not that Herod is the president that was elected, and maybe this baby is somebody that's going to come and one day grow up and run for re-election and replace Herod. And Herod's going to have to go off and build his presidential library and enjoy retirement. No, Herod understood well that he was an enemy of God. He understood well that he was a dominant, oppressive figure over and against the people of God. He didn't have delusions about who he was or delusions about what the people thought of him. And the idea of a Messiah coming wasn't offensive because he might lose his job. It was offensive because it represented a righteous, perfect judgment. A judgment against him. He was troubled. He feared losing his authority, but more than that, he feared the righteous judgment of God. And so he was a fool. Rather than repenting, he traded his eternal soul for temporary pleasure, for ease. He traded that which is lasting for that which is perishable. And we might relate to him today as we face a similar fear. The final fear that stands in the way of many conversions today is the fear of losing out on fun. I can recall vividly the summer before coming to faith in Christ, talking with a Christian friend and them sharing the gospel with me, and me telling them that, yeah, that sounds great, and I maybe will accept Christ on my deathbed, but until now, in between now and my deathbed, I want to be having fun. The final fear that stands in the way of many is that same fear, the fear of God's going to withhold things that are good, or God's going to withhold things that are enjoyable. And we may think, if I follow Christ, I'm going to be giving up my ability to enjoy life on my own terms. That's the same brand of foolishness that led Herod to reject Christ at his first advent, and I dare say it's the same foolishness that is the birthright of us all. It's foolishness because we somehow think that God, who is himself love, God who from which everything that is good springs forth, that somehow the good that that God has in store for us is not as good as the good that we invent in our own limited hearts and minds. Herod was troubled because he had that same struggle going on within him that all of us have. And because Herod was troubled, Matthew records for us that all of Jerusalem was troubled. The ruling elite were afraid that they would come out of favor, just like Herod would. But more than that, Jerusalem understood that Herod was an incredibly violent man, and they feared his violence. And he did react with his normal violent response. But first, he tried to lay a trap. He was a troubled king, and so Herod deceives the wise men. We see this in verse 7 and 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. You see, Herod's first act of violence was a lie. He lied to the wise men because he wanted to find this child king and kill him before he could become a threat. It's worth remembering, or learning for the first time, that in his life, Herod killed the entirety of the previous ruling dynasty. So all the family, all the extended family of the people who ruled before his family, he killed them. He killed every single one of them. Not only that, he killed half of the Sanhedrin. So half of the religious body that ruled as kind of their equivalent of a court, just imagine our judicial system that's kind of a cross between a church court and a civil court, he killed half of them. He killed 300 of his court officers. He executed his own wife, he executed his own mother-in-law, and he executed three of his sons. If that's not all bad enough, on his deathbed, he arranged for all of the prominent, well-known men of Jerusalem to be brought to the Hippodrome and then killed the moment that his own death was announced. And he did this because he wanted the day of his death to be a day of mourning and not a day of celebration. He was so concerned that the people hated him so much for his violence that his solution was, I don't want them to celebrate, I want them to be sad on whatever this day is. Herod was a madman. But the foolishness that sprang forth from his heart was common. It was average. It was vanilla. It was basic. The foolishness that sprang forth from his heart is the same foolishness that springs forth from every human heart. It's familiar. It's the inheritance that you and I and everyone descended from Adam and Eve share. It's a foolishness that fears what God asks you to sacrifice, the unrighteousness and sin that we love. You see, we're afraid that if we set aside our sin, then our lives will be dull or, worse, difficult. It may be the case that our initial fear grows into resentment or even into hatred of God. And perhaps we've met someone like that, someone who hated a God that they claimed they did not believe in. Well, Matthew highlights these details of Herod's response so that we might draw an important lesson. Pride opposes the gospel. You want to see how evil it is to oppose the gospel. Well, look at what Herod's life was like. Look at what he did. But also note that the reason he did those things is because he has the same problem that you and I have. Pride. Pride opposes the gospel, and that always leads to death. It leads to eternal death. It leads to separation from God, and it leads to death here on earth as we allow evil to reign. But Matthew also highlights other details. He doesn't spend all his time looking at Herod and what Herod did wrong. He also looks about the wise men, and he does so especially in such a way to contrast them with the evil figure of Herod. He juxtaposes, or he compares two things in such a way as to highlight their differences. He juxtaposes Herod's foolishness with the wise men's wisdom. And from their example, we learn another principle. We learn this, that wisdom worships the Christ, leading to life. Foolishness and pride rejects the gospel, and that leads to death, but wisdom worships the Christ, and that leads to life. Think about how this story even begins. How could it begin except that you have these wise men who are looking for some sort of king to come from Israel who would bless the whole world? Many commentators see this passage to mean that these wise men understood the star that they were seeing as being the fulfillment of God's prophecy from Numbers 24:17, which says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. These wise men apparently had a copy of this promise and were familiar enough with it to believe that the star that they saw was its fulfillment. Whether this star was a supernova or a comet or an angel or whatever's flying over New Jersey right now, we don't really know what it was. But we do know this, that these Gentiles were awaiting a promise, looking for the promise's fulfillment, and when they saw that possible fulfillment, they risked everything to see it. But who were they? Who were these wise men or magi? We sing we three kings, but they weren't three kings. They were magi. They were wise men. Something like a cross between a court advisor and a priest. Back then especially, there really wasn't much of a distinction between astronomy and astrology, and so much of being able to navigate and understand about seasons and things was learned from observing the stars, and so it was a combination of things that we might call science and superstition. And so these men had kind of a mixed bag of things that we would recognize as true and things that we would recognize as being untrue. And the important thing is that in that mixed bag, they held on to what was true and they were looking for it. And they found it. Likely, they were from Mesopotamia, so old Babylonia. And they would have had jobs that were similar to the job that Daniel or Joseph would have had in the Old Testament. Both of those men were Magi themselves. We know precious little about these people, but we can know for certain that they had far less information to go on than the chief priests and the scribes that Herod consulted. These Magi had basically just a general idea that a king would come from Israel, and so they headed to Israel's capital, Jerusalem. They had a vague understanding that there'd be some sort of promise for them as Gentiles, but they didn't know exactly the details of that promise. Their knowledge was sparse, but they acted in great faith. If they came from Babylonia, their journey would have been for hundreds and hundreds of miles through harsh terrain filled with deadly animals and dangerous people. Yet, even with what little knowledge they had, they responded by faith, by faithfully making that journey, following that star. Now compare that to the chief priests and the scribes that we read about in verses 4 through 5. Think about how they answered King Herod's question. Well, they answered it perfectly. Where is Christ to be born? Bethlehem. Not just Bethlehem, but Bethlehem because God said so. Thanks. You're welcome. Then nothing. Well, these people come from afar and say, a star is risen, a king is born. Herod says, where's the Messiah coming? That might be the Christ. Where's the Christ supposed to be? And they say, Bethlehem, 6 miles away. And then they do nothing. They go home. They probably go to their wives. And the wives say, how was your day, honey? Great, the king asked me a question. How'd that go? Great, I answered it. And nothing. It makes no sense. The promised Christ is next door, but the religious leaders of Israel were so apathetic, so comfortable, so consumed with their own little kingdoms that they didn't seek out the Messiah. These priests and scribes had sound Bible facts memorized, but no faith. But the wise men had faith that was living and active, and so they acted on what little information they had. One takeaway from all of this is that we do not have to wait until we have perfect knowledge or better theology before we respond to the gospel. Before we do what we already do know. We can take what we have and trust that God is good and sovereign. These wise men had a faith like that. They had a faith that led them to act. And so they did more than just make that long and difficult journey. What did they do once that journey was over? And they came to the Christ child. They worshiped. We see this in verse 11 where we read, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. For the sake of time, we're only going to highlight just two aspects of their worship, and those two very, very briefly. First, we see that they worshiped in humility. We see that in their posture. Luke records that after they saw Mary with Jesus, they fell down and worshiped him. This is more than simply acknowledging Christ as king, and it's more than just a Middle Eastern courtesy of bowing or trying to visualize that I am your servant or anything like that. This is something over the top. Even though these men were Magi of the East, well-educated, wealthy, honorable men, they bowed to a baby. Secondly, we see that the wise men worshipped sacrificially. They offered Jesus more than just the fruit of their lips, which was their praise. They also offered these now infamous gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Perhaps you've heard lengthy portions of sermons that focus on the particular symbolic meaning behind each of these gifts, and I think that there is at least some foreshadowing in seeing that these gifts point to Christ being the king through the gold, through Christ's priestly work, and through Christ's sacrificial death through the myrrh. But I'm not so sure that these magi had those ideas in mind whenever they were packing and giving the gifts, but regardless, these were costly gifts, and that would have been very much in the front of their minds. They would have known that what they were giving were costly gifts. Dan Doriani explains the value of these gifts by noting that for millennia, gold was the metal of kings, beautiful, rare, and expensive. Frankincense was a glittering, fragrant gum taken laboriously from the bark of rare trees. Myrrh was another valuable spice and perfume. As a perfume, a bottle of myrrh could cost as much as $10,000 in today's terms. So let's finish out this section by noticing that there's an essential connection that's being made here. I think that this generation of the original audience would have made with no problem, and they would have seen it as absolutely obvious, but which is missing in many of our lives today and is a lot less obvious to us. I don't know why I've spent time thinking about it. It might be because of the way our minds have grown up ever since being small children. We have grown up in a rationalist, secular society, and so we miss that there is an unbreakable connection between the physical world and the spiritual world. And I think that those unbreakable connections happen in several areas of life. But one area in which it is obvious and assumed in Scripture is that those two worlds collide and intersect through our worship. Not just public worship that takes place from 9:30 until whenever I finish preaching, but all of our worship, the worship that we do on Tuesday mornings, the worship that we do on Friday nights and Saturday afternoons, the things that we worship impact and influence us in deep ways that I don't think that we ever really think about. But this is an essential connection, I think, that is being made in our passage, and we'll see it in verse 12. In verse 12, we read, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now, after this wild journey, the wise men have a dream, and afterward, they had to make a decision. Do we obey the dream, or do we obey Herod? You might think, well, that's not that big of a deal. How do you get, there's a crossroads between heaven and earth and worship from that. Well, think about it. Herod the Great was known throughout the ancient world as Herod the Great. He was known. He had a reputation for being violent. The magi that were coming from the east weren't coming from Rome. They were guests in a Roman client state. And they knew that they needed to be polite. They knew that they needed to represent their foreign nation and the rulers that they served well. They understood all of this. They would rightly fear Herod and fear his violent reputation, a reputation that the scriptures record for us that we'll look at next week as being well earned. They had all of that. They had just walked into Jerusalem where they could see Herod. They could see, yes, this guy's insane. Yes, this guy has tons of troops. Yes, these people are oppressed. And they can see all of that. We know what he looks like, probably know what he smells like, right? Who am I going to obey? This man that I've seen and I have a very worldly right fear of? Or a dream? How do I put confidence in that which is unseen and intangible over that which is seen and is tangible? How can I be faithful to this thing that feels nebulous and less real over and against that which feels solid and imminently threatening? Now we can put ourselves in their sandals a little bit because we can relate. There are countless times in our lives when we know I need to be faithful to Christ. But in this moment, the world is very real and the consequences of me following Christ are very real. How do we choose to do and to follow that which we know is right when it is unseen? How do we act in faith? Well, these Magi understood that weakness. Remember, they had very little knowledge to go on. The best case scenario is that they are some sort of spiritual descendant or disciple from the Gentiles that were converted by Daniel hundreds of years before, and they have a copy of God's word that the people of God gave them in exile, and they've treasured it and studied it and preserved it and kept it, and they've been faithful as best they can. That's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is that they're just good old-fashioned, hummus-fed pagans that don't have any idea about Yahweh or any interest in Yahweh whatsoever, but God, in his kindness and mercy, still calls them to Christ. At worst, they would have been good old-fashioned pagans, but God would have led them to his special revelation in the person of Jesus Christ through his general revelation of the stars and the heavens. But in the end, these Magi, who traveled enormous distances, again, stand in stark contrast with the priests and scribes. Not just because of the distance between their knowledge, not in contrast just because of their knowledge gap, but they stand in contrast because the Magi were in an infinitely better position than the priests and the scribes. And that's because you are shaped by what you worship. The Magi maybe didn't have all the same Bible facts, but they were worshiping Jesus Christ. And in God's sovereignty and in his providence, he was discipling them, leading them to the truth, to the sound doctrine of who this Jesus Christ is. But in the moment, they were worshiping Jesus Christ, and God was taking care of their sanctification. Because they were worshiping Christ, they were being transformed by Christ into his likeness. The priests and scribes, on the other hand, were worshiping something else. Their own positions, their own easy living, their own self-made righteousness, whatever. They were being shaped by and for something much less than our glorious God and King. And being shaped by lesser gods, their souls would die more and more until they were withered, broken, shriveled husks, good for nothing but the fire. You see, what we worship shapes us. If we worship Christ, we will be shaped by God through his Holy Spirit, the Word, and the sacraments to become like Christ. If you want to follow the invisible God over and against the visible rulers of this world, then worship Christ. You'll be transformed. You'll be equipped. The love of God will fill your heart and mind so that the desire for God and his righteousness will so far overshadow your desire for the darkness of sin that it won't be a competition at all. You see, we become what we worship because our souls are real. And what we feed our souls will determine how our souls grow and the shape in which they will take. And these Magi were able to make this difficult decision to return home a different way and to trust by faith this unseen warning because they had been worshiping Christ. That was God's provision for leading them to Christ and then leading them home again. A few days after watching my all-time favorite soup dribble down the chef's face, I had a low moment. I was coming back from the Cracker Barrel, and I don't like the Cracker Barrel. I was coming up towards the Chinese restaurant, and the soup, I was reminded of the soup. And I thought to myself, I know it's gross, but dude, that soup's good. Another thought hit me. You might be too emotionally invested in soup. But more than that, a thought hit me that this is such a familiar feeling. How many times in my life have I looked at sin and recognized it as sin, but chosen it nonetheless? Why would I keep choosing to sin even when the Holy Spirit presumably lives within me, even though presumably I have new life? Perhaps you can relate. We keep choosing sin because our hearts still love it. And at least in my case, one of the reasons why our hearts love it, and perhaps one of the reasons why your heart might love it, is because we still worship it. We don't go on Saturdays to a temple and worship sin. But there are sins in our life that, when they're present, we cherish. There are sins in our life that, when we're committing them, there's a part of us that loves it, that longs for it. There are parts in our lives, parts of our hearts, where we may not act on sin, but we wish that we could. We might fantasize about what it would be like to live out that way. All that is worshiping our sin. All of that is feeding an affection that will just keep growing. Our hearts know that sin is gross, but boy, do we love the taste. The assumption that the ancients that would have known from this passage and that would have gotten it right away is that there is perhaps no better way to rid our hearts of this unholy desire than through worshiping the living God. There's no better way to correct the bent, skewed perspective of a fallen heart than to see the straight lines of the cross of God, who said, yes, you are unworthy and sinful, but yes, louder, I love you and my grace is sufficient. We keep choosing sin because our hearts still love it, but our hearts still love it because we haven't been feeding our hearts enough of the love of God. If we want to set aside these unholy desires, come to the cross and see the love that has loved you perfectly. See the glory and goodness of God, and the love of sin will fade away. This is how the Magi were equipped to obey God, and it's how you and I are equipped 2,000 years later today. Perhaps a good way to end our time this morning is simply just to notice when God called these Magi to Christ. Was it after they made the difficult journey? Was it after they proved the genuineness of their faith by returning home a different way? Or was it when they were in a far-off country, still ignorant? You see, their obedience didn't call them to Christ. Their wisdom didn't call them to Christ. God's grace raised that star. God's grace drew their attention. God's grace gave them the faith and the energy and the safety and everything needed so that every step of the way to Jerusalem was a step guided by a king that loved them even before they saw the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, every step along the way of your life has been guided in the same way. You may not be a magi in a far and distant country, but you were in the far country of sin. God did not call you to Jesus Christ once you got it all together. Indeed, do you really even have it all together now? No, God's grace called you before you could see in Savior the goodness of Jesus Christ. God's grace called you because he loved you. The Lord has given you many stars, many providential twists and turns that have been meant to lead you to Jesus Christ. The Lord has drawn you to himself time and again so that you can know him and love him. How will you respond to this grace in your life? Will you foolishly resist it like King Herod? Or will you wisely let it lead you to the face of Jesus Christ, where you can worship the God who made you, who saved you, who is presently guiding you and keeping you, and who will one day return for you, and who will be with you in paradise forever? How will you respond? Let us pray. Lord, we flatly recognize none of us could respond well. None of us could respond to this gospel with saving faith unless in your kindness and goodness and mercy, your Spirit softened our hearts. Unless your Spirit illuminated our hearts so that we could see these truths. And so, Lord, we thank you that not only does your gospel come in truth, but it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you from start to finish that this faith of ours is a faith from you, your tender care. We ask, Lord, that you, our King, would be our gentle shepherd, and that you would lead us to still pastures where our faith can be nourished, where our love for you and for one another can be strengthened. And we pray that this would happen even today. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.